Morning, man. So, as many of you know, perhaps most of you know, we're doing something a little different this year in the Hub. In years past, we've studied a book of the Bible. So far, we've covered James, Ephesians, Philippians, Luke, which we did in 2 years, Exodus, and 2 Corinthians. Well, this year, rather than studying an entire book of the Bible, we're studying two key sections of Scripture. From the Gospels in particular. The Sermon on the Mount, we're going to do in this first semester and a little bit into the second. And that appears in Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. And then the Upper Room Discourse, which is contained primarily in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17. And by studying these two sections of Scripture, we're going to cover a really significant number of Christ's best known teachings. We're starting with the Sermon on the Mount, and this is an event that took place likely early in Jesus's 3 year ministry. And next semester, we'll move to the Upper Room Discourse, which of course took place on the evening of his betrayal and arrest immediately before his crucifixion. I've actually wanted to do this for a long time. Honestly, we could have probably stretched either the Sermon on the Mount or the Upper Room Discourse into an entire year of the Hub, but I thought it better to have plenty of material every week, not just for myself, but for the other teachers you'll be hearing from in the coming months. In some of these weeks, as a consequence, we're going to be studying a lot of text. So every week you'll know what's coming next. And what I'd encourage you guys to do is read it yourself in the week preceding our meetings here. So study these teachings, meditate on them, and even challenge the things you hear from this podium based on your own reading of the text. Let's have iron sharpen iron. But mostly, men, as you hear these words, prepare to be changed. Prepare to be changed as you hear these words. Christ's teaching is no less transformative. It's no less challenging now than it was 2,000 years ago. Don't be surprised when Jesus' teaching feels to you a little bit more like sandpaper than a soothing touch. As any of you who's worked with wood knows, the working of sandpaper is harsh. But it has a wondrously smoothing effect on the wood. Rough edges disappear, flaws are removed, and the wood becomes useful and effective for its intended purpose. So it can be with our souls if we receive and apply this teaching. I've got a bit of a personal history with the Sermon on the Mount. When Tori and I were dating, started dating back in the fall of 1995, we decided to memorize the Sermon on the Mount together. And it took some time, but we both did it. And for years, I would recite the sermon as I was driving to work, as I was jogging, as I was hiking. And that repetition served to embed the words in my heart. And the sermon became a common point of reference for Toria and me as we faced various challenges and questions. Certain sections of the Sermon on the Mount, especially those related to anxiety and provision, were critical for me in early seasons of professional and financial difficulty. My understanding of various sections has developed over time. It's continued to evolve even in my studies in these recent months as I've been preparing for this year. The Word of God is unchanging. It's unchanging, but it's also living and active. It's powerful. And when we allow it to be, it's a tremendous agent for change. So don't be surprised when Jesus's teaching from the sermon challenges you. I can guarantee that not a man in this room who gives a sermon an honest hearing is not going to be forced to confront a belief, a behavior, or an attitude that he once thought good. Embrace this. This is how the Holy Spirit works. Much of the sermon's content involves moral teaching. Because of this, some theologians, influenced by Paul's letters, concluded that the sermon serves a function very similar to the Old Testament law, which is to highlight the fact that man is, in himself, unable to satisfy the requirements of God and thus utterly dependent on God's grace and Christ's atoning sacrifice for salvation. Martin Luther interpreted the sermon this way, going so far as to suggest that the sermon's moral ideals were so unattainable it was dangerous to even seek to attain them because it was Christians living in this fallen world, it was just unworkable on earth. But a more modern theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, viewed the sermon very differently. He wrote, "Humanly speaking, It is possible to understand the Sermon on the Mount in a thousand different ways, but Jesus knows only one possibility, simple surrender and obedience, not interpreting or applying it, but doing and obeying it. That is the only way to hear his words. He does not mean for us to discuss it as an ideal. He really means for us to get on with it. Well, in sympathy with Luther's position, I'll acknowledge that the behavior and attitudes that Christ prescribes here in the sermon seem unattainable. But in agreement with Bonhoeffer, I think it's impossible to read the sermon without concluding that it is indeed how Christ wants his disciples to live. As challenging and as countercultural as these teachings are, I believe after spending most of my life meditating on them, that this is the call of Christ, not merely to believe in Christ, not merely to receive his salvation, but to walk out that salvation as he describes in these chapters. There is an already but not yet component to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus describes things that we should strive to attain, but with the recognition that we will fall short, and thus we remain dependent on his grace. Christ's teachings describe a kingdom that we should be working to establish, but it will only come to be fully known upon his return. I'm going to read the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, the part we're going to talk about this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, in its opening verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. So the setting for this sermon, the geographical setting, is Galilee. Galilee was Jesus' home. It's the region where the city of Nazareth was located. Galilee is well north of Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. It's separated from that region by Samaria. Galilee was the center of Jesus's earthly ministry. Jesus had developed a large following. We read in section 5:1 that seeing these crowds, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. It's not clear when you read the passage whether Jesus went up on the mountainside to escape the crowds that he saw or to speak from a raised place where the crowds could hear. It's also not clear if the intended audience was limited to some of the named 12 disciples or a broader group of people who could be described as his disciples. But at the very end of the sermon, which we'll get to eventually, Matthew writes that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So it appears that the crowds were able to hear Jesus give the sermon, but his primary audience, as we read here in the opening verse, was his disciples. It was a more limited group of people who had committed their lives to following Jesus. By virtue of your presence here this morning, I count you in that category of disciple. Therefore, Christ's intended audience is you. It's notable that the sermon does not begin with a list of commands, as we would expect if this were a proclamation of the law, but it comes from a series of beatitudes. It begins with a series of beatitudes. When I was young, I'm sure I'm not alone in this, I thought that beatitudes was a list of attitudes that we were supposed to be. That's what I thought that meant. But the word beatitude comes from the Latin beatudo, meaning blessedness. It's a reference to Christ's repeated statement that in these opening verses, that people who exhibit these attitudes and behaviors will be blessed. Jesus begins with blessed, blessed. I don't know. Is this the only time we pronounce the word that way, right? It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these are very familiar words. But what does it mean? What did Jesus really mean? Well, here in Matthew, he's not referring to literal poverty, hence the qualification of in spirit, poor in spirit. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, the poor in spirit in the sense of this beatitude are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit. They recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence on God. So this is the opposite of the Pharisaical spirit that's based on self-righteousness. It's based on, you know, personal worthiness, on performance. A great example of a person poor in spirit is the tax collector in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that we find in Luke chapter 18. In that parable, Jesus describes the prayers of two men. The Pharisee was arrogant and brash. He thanked God that he was not like other unrighteous men, pointing out this tax collector in particular. Thank God I'm not like that guy. He boasted of his fasting and his tithing as if he could plead his case to God based on his works of righteousness. But as a great contrast, the tax collector simply prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says that it was the tax collector who went away justified, not the Pharisee. So I don't think I've ever gone before God with quite as brash a prayer as that Pharisee. But I must confess that my prayers to God have sometimes gone something like this. God, why are things hard for me right now? I don't think that I have any unconfessed sin. I've given, I've served, I've believed. Why aren't things going my way? I see other people who are terribly unrighteous, even wicked, and they prosper. Why aren't you prospering me, God? Well, that's not the cry of an impoverished spirit. That's the cry of an entitled spirit. God owes me nothing. I deserve nothing. I can come boldly before the throne of God, but not because of anything I've done, not because of my merit. I can come boldly only because of what he has done and because he is gracious to me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek Orthodox tradition, penitent Christians have taken Paul's admonition to pray continually very seriously. And they've uttered this prayer. So they've uttered this prayer continually throughout the day. They call it the Jesus prayer. I've tried this discipline, and though I don't attribute to it certain mystical attributes that Greek Orthodoxy would attribute to it, I do acknowledge it's a powerful discipline in that it deeply reinforces the notion that we're dependent on God and that God is indeed merciful. It's a useful way in which to cultivate the poverty of the Spirit. The blessing that flows from this poverty of the Spirit, the blessing that God, Christ promises here, is that we will be rich in the things of the eternal kingdom. There is doubtless a future component to this, but Jesus also phrases this blessing in the present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit are seated at the right hand of God. They can rest from their labors. They are assured of a great hope and future. They have what many seek, but will never attain in their seeking. They have the peace of knowing that everything will be okay. Everything will be set right. That they are forgiven, that they need not fear any future punishment, that they serve in a kingdom that will never end. These are among the riches of the kingdom that come to those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We typically think of mourning as the emotional response to the death of a loved one. But if that's the interpretation, this beatitude is an outlier because it would describe a sort of natural human emotion as opposed to a character trait. Well, here it's instructive to look at the parallel Sermon on the Plain that we find in Luke. And in that parallel version, Jesus uses the word weep here instead of mourn. So rather than natural grief in the face of death, Jesus appears to be describing the attitude of a righteous person toward the existence of sin, suffering, and injustice in the world. When I think of a counterexample of this type of mourning, I think of a late-night TV host who responds to gross unrighteousness with a sort of glib dismissiveness. For them, unrighteousness is funny. They laugh at sin rather than grieving it. I think also of those who are experiencing such an abundance in the things of this earth that they're utterly unconcerned with and unmoved by the plight of people who are poor, who are suffering. They choose not to think about those kind of realities so that they can take just a lighthearted approach to life. This is in contrast to the attitude reflected in Psalm 119, 136, where the psalmist wrote, "My eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law." Those who, like the psalmist, mourn at the state of the world because they long for goodness and righteousness, for justice and peace, they will be comforted, is the promise here. There will be a measure of divine comfort here and now, and a full and complete comforting in the end when all things are set right and made new. Those who mourn in this life, as I've described here, are often mocked as being overly sober and serious, but it is they who will receive a complete comforting, while those who laugh at sin will experience defeat and loss. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. This one bothers people, especially men. I don't want to be meek. We don't think of meekness as a positive trait. I don't imagine that a book titled Cultivating an Attitude of Meekness would go flying off the bookstore shelves. We associate meekness with spinelessness, with being a wallflower, lacking conviction. But the term translated meek here means something much richer and nobler than that. It describes someone who is humble, gentle, and not aggressive. It describes someone who does not insist on self-assertion or a domineering attitude. A truly meek person is not one who is submissive merely because he lacks strength or lacks resources to assert himself, but it's someone who's yielding to God, submitting to God's moral authority and serving God's ambitions rather than his own ambitions. A meek man serves God rather than himself and seeks the kingdom of God rather than his own. A meek man is dependent on God rather than his own strengths and resources. A meek man humbly yields to the interests of others instead of fighting for the best seat at the table. Paul describes this attitude in Philippians 2, 3 to 5, where he wrote, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Well, the blessing for meekness is somewhat ironic because it's not the self-assertive, it's not the dominant, it's not the grasping, it's not the violent or the aggressive who will inherit the earth. It is the meek. This is a future-looking reward. The meek will inherit the earth, but not yet. There's an echo here of Psalm 37:11, where the psalmist wrote, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." But this beatitude is a broader promise. The meek will not just inherit the Hebrew promised land that the psalmist was referring to, but the future heavens and earth. The meek will reign with Christ in a permanent kingdom that will not fall, and their inheritance will be permanent. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To be righteous is to fulfill God's law, is to live in accordance with it. And what Jesus describes here is not just a preference for righteousness. It doesn't describe a desire to cultivate righteousness in our children. It doesn't describe an anger about the lack of righteousness in society at large. What is blessed here is a longing for our own personal righteousness that is so intense that it can be described as a hunger and a thirst. Take an honest assessment. Do I have such an intense desire for righteousness that it can be described as a physical need? Or are we more inclined to think along the lines of, I wonder what I can get away with without offending God? Notably, Jesus doesn't call his disciples here to attain righteousness. The blessing is not given to those who achieve it, but to those who hunger and thirst for it. For all their intense longing, the seekers do not fill themselves with righteousness, but they are filled. That's the blessing. Righteousness is a gift of God. This is the reward, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will receive the fulfillment of that longing. Blessed are the merciful. Merciful embraces characteristics of being generous, forgiving others, having compassion for the suffering, and providing healing of every kind. It includes forgiveness for those who have wronged us, but it's broader than that. Mercy is one of those traits that we embrace in other people, but we resist in ourselves. I really want you to be merciful to me, but if you do something to me, well, you're going to hear about it. If we feel aggrieved in our politics, our relationships, our business dealings, we're more likely to be drawn to revenge than we are to mercy. And we sanitize this by calling it justice. Even in our entertainment, we're drawn to revenge stories where strong men rain violence on the people who wronged them. But it is those who are most keenly aware of God's mercy toward them who are most readily willing to dispense it to other people. This is not an ancillary theme of Christ's teaching. This is a core principle in Christ's teaching throughout his ministry. He repeats the theme of mercy throughout his parables concerning the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the two debtors, and most notably, the parable of the unmerciful servant. The parable of the unmerciful servant is found in Matthew chapter 18 and is challenging. In that familiar story, one servant was forgiven a massive debt that would have been impossible for him to ever repay. We are all that servant. All of us who have placed our faith in the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice have been forgiven a massive, unpayable debt. That same servant then encountered someone who owed him a notable sum, not nearly as big as the debt that had been forgiven him, but notable. But the recently forgiven servant had no mercy. He held that debtor to full account. Well, the master who had forgiven the larger debt heard about this, and he was enraged, so he punished that unforgiving servant. Well, here in the Beatitudes, the reward for extending mercy is that we will be shown mercy. I imagine that all of you have suffered wrongs. You've suffered injustice. Someone has said something about you. Someone has cost you money. Someone took something that belonged to you. And that person never seemed to suffer any consequences for that fact. Not enough people know about it. It bothers you. You want to see justice done to that person. And that's a natural response. It's a fully understandable response. But it is not the attitude to which Christ calls us. He calls us instead to show mercy. So when the opportunity finally comes to bring down the hammer on that person, Jesus calls us to do something that feels completely unnatural, even impossible. He calls us to show mercy. And the reward is that we will be shown mercy. Well, both the parable of the unforgiving servant that I described and this beatitude prompt a question, an unsettling question for me. If we have been saved by the blood of Christ, and then we fail to extend mercy to someone, does that mean that we completely forfeit the mercy of God? I don't think so. If that were so, then I'd have a lot less confidence in my eternal future than I do. And yet, I know that these verses mean something. It may be helpful here to remember that the concept of mercy includes more than just forgiveness for wrongs. It includes compassion for the suffering and providing healing. Someone who lacks mercy views life as just a blunt series of acts and consequences. When they see an impoverished person on the street, they view that person with contempt rather than compassion because they view that person as having made bad choices for which they're now suffering. But the merciful person doesn't withhold assistance merely because the sufferer is responsible for his plight. So let me ask, in God's dealings with you, do you want him to hold you to strict account for your bad choices, for your mistakes, or do you seek mercy? There's some sense in which my extensions of mercy to others expands the degree of mercy that will be extended to me. I want to be so full of gratitude for God's mercy toward me, so overwhelmed with the magnitude of it, that extending mercy to others is the natural overflow of my heart. In return, I am confident that God's mercies to me will abound all the more. Blessed are the pure in heart. To be pure is to be spotless, and to be pure in heart is to be pure throughout. This doesn't reference the imputed purity of Jesus Christ, but the man who seeks moral righteousness, who strives to live as Christ calls him to live, who longs to exhibit the character of God and shares the priorities, shares the values of his creator. The man who is pure in heart doesn't resist Christ's moral teachings, trying to come up with an argument why he doesn't have to do that thing. He doesn't see these teachings, these calls, as shackles that inhibit him, but as directions to be joyfully embraced because he longs to please his Savior. His reward is that he will see God. There is a sense in which this is true here and now, because the man who is pure in heart sees God at work in his life because he's yielded to God. And the Holy Spirit's doing his work. Because he walks in obedience, he naturally sees the hand of God at work. Of course, the fullness of this blessing comes at the end of this earthly life, when the man who is pure in heart will come into the presence of his Creator and will know fully, even as he is fully known. He will finally come to see the very one that he's been seeking throughout his life of faithfulness. Blessed are the peacemakers. The word that we translate peacemakers appears only here in the New Testament. Jesus refers to not to peacekeepers, but to peacemakers. Someone, people who end hostilities and bring the quarrelsome together. So this isn't merely someone who avoids stirring up trouble. This is someone who actively works to reconcile people who are fighting. When we observe other people in a fight, we often say, either out loud or to ourselves, well, I'm staying out of that one. There may be times when that's the proper course, but there are also many times when your wisdom and your ability to bring detached perspective to a situation where you're not one of the combatants can help bring quarreling people together. Think of how much sin flows from a fight, from a personal fight. Anger, envy, hatred, gossip, just to name a few, when those conflicts fester. A peacemaker wades into that fray, often at risk to himself, in an effort to make peace. And for this, they will be called sons of God. That's the blessing. There is something godlike in bringing peace to people and people to peace. In God's economy, the person who is poor in spirit, who mourns at sin and the state of the world, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is merciful, who is pure in heart, who is a peacemaker, will be blessed. But such a person will also, both in this world at large and sometimes even within the church, be persecuted. The poor in spirit will be derided as falsely humble, the mourner criticized as being negative or judgmental, the meek derided as weak and vacillating, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness might be vilified as self-righteous or naive, the merciful may be derided as soft on sin, the pure in heart might be criticized as naive. The peacemaker may be labeled as a meddler. The very one who is blessed in God's economy will be persecuted in the world. And for this, Jesus says that they are also blessed. There are some who are eager to claim the status of persecution, but the cause for their suffering is often other than what Christ describes here. So let's be clear that not all who are publicly criticized, not all who suffer consequences for tactlessness and hostility are among those who Jesus is calling blessed here. The blessedness comes to those who are persecuted because of righteousness. In other words, because they exhibit the attitudes and behaviors that Jesus has described here. And for this particular beatitude, Jesus goes on to amplify it, saying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and falsely utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Not all who are spoken ill of can claim this blessing. This beatitude is those who suffer for Christ's sake. No healthy person seeks persecution. No man would choose to be vilified because he's seeking to do good. And yet Jesus says that such a man is blessed because his is the kingdom of heaven. This is the same reward promised to those who are poor in spirit. And for a similar reason, both the poor in spirit and the persecuted have sought to live in a way here on earth that doesn't naturally bring reward here on earth. Living that way demonstrates a genuine belief in God and his coming kingdom. Such men who live this way, have placed their bets on a Savior. They've chosen to believe in things not yet seen, with the expectation that what is still to come will far outshine the things of this world. That's real faith. Though the reward comes later, Jesus tells the persecuted to rejoice and be glad now, for great is their future reward. Jesus points his disciples to the example of the prophets who suffered on earth because of their hope of future reward. The writer of Hebrews references such prophets in chapter 11 of that letter, saying, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes on the ground. They endured these things because they had the perspective of faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. So it is today with servants of Christ. If we are to live effective and faithful lives as Christians, we must keep our eyes on the things promised. If we keep our eyes fixed on the here and now, seeing ourselves primarily as citizens of this present world, then we'll orient ourselves to the value systems of this world. We'll make our decisions based on what yields present reward on earth. We will no longer be faithful, and consequently, we will no longer be blessed in the things that actually matter. My nugget this morning, gentlemen, is simply this: live as Christ calls you to live. We're in a season right now that feels particularly precarious. And it's tempting to think that what this particular moment requires is for us to live in a way very different from what Christ prescribes here in the Beatitudes. But the call of Christ is timeless. It's appropriate for all seasons. To live as Jesus calls us to live requires faith, because reason and pragmatism, which depend on our own fleshly wisdom and strength, suggest that our current challenges require something different. Reject that thinking and move forward with Christian character and faith, depending on God to accomplish what is necessary in our circumstances. And with that,